Okay, let's turn once again to Isaiah 53 this morning. As we observe the Lord's table, we're going to return to our consideration of this great Old Testament chapter that is so gospel-oriented. You'll remember that it actually begins with the first three verses, or the last three verses, rather, of chapter 52, as the prophet Isaiah paints for us a portrait of the servant of the Lord. And we have identified this servant as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no greater picture of his character and work than what is found right here in this dynamic description. So let's take a moment this morning and review what we have already covered. Isaiah begins by outlining the whole ministry of Christ in the last three verses of chapter 52. And there we see the servant's exaltation and humiliation in a nutshell. We see his amazing elevation in verse 13, his astonishing humiliation in verse 14, and finally his startling exaltation in verse 15. The exalted Son of God came into this world as a humble servant, and through his obedient work on the cross, he will once again be exalted by resurrection, ascension, and return to rule the nations. Then, in the first verse of chapter 53, we see his rejection by men. Verses 1 through 3, we must understand that Isaiah is not prophesying the future coming of the servant. Rather, he takes the position of future Israel and he looks back on what they have done or failed to do in regard to the Messiah. And he's actually looking back as they realize their rejection, they realize their despising of him. Nearly all the verbs are in the past tense, so they're looking backward. And this may well describe for us the scene in Zechariah chapter 12 when Israel realizes how wrong they were to despise the Lord Jesus as he's coming the second time. Then we come to verses 4 through 6, which we looked at last time, and we observe the servant suffering for our sins, not his, as many people wrongly assumed at that time. All people, whether future Israel or present humanity, must see that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, suffered and died for our personal sins. In order to be saved, we need to admit that we've all gone our own way, and the Lord laid on him the punishment of our iniquities. Today we come to the fourth stanza of Isaiah's depiction of the servant of the Lord. Let's read that, verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Here we have another description of the servant of the Lord. We see his silent submission to the will of God. There's not a person here, not a person in the whole world, past, present, or future, who would have willingly submitted to what Jesus suffered. We would have cried out in protest. We would have called for a lawyer. We would have demanded an appeal. We would have vehemently defended our character and our reputation. But Jesus could not do that, you see. He was the innocent, perfect sacrifice for our sin. There was no way for the atonement to be paid any other way than through the silent submission of the servant of God to redeem us from our sin. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we consider this most holy passage that you'll draw our hearts and minds to the Lord Jesus, who silently submitted to the atrocities he suffered, not because he was sinful, but because we were. We pray, Lord, that our hearts will be thankful and sorrowed at the same time as we once again consider the suffering servant. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In these verses this morning, I want you to consider three points concerning the submission of the Lord's servant. The first one is found in verse 7. And that is, the servant is submissive despite abusive treatment by others. Notice how it starts off. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. We've seen that in the previous description of what happened to him. But this is a statement of fact. Nobody wants to be oppressed or afflicted, although at times everyone will be to a certain degree. But let's think about this in regard to Jesus, the servant of the Lord. First of all, he was oppressed. What does that mean? We have groups of people today that think they're so oppressed, they ought to think about the Lord Jesus if they want to understand what oppression is all about. This word means to exert extreme and demanding pressure on someone or something. And it means to be harshly treated. And it's exacerbated by not deserving the judgment or the treatment that a person gets. The word is used of Israel under the despotism of Egypt. You remember there was a time when Pharaoh demanded that the people not only made brick for their building projects, but also collect the straw in order to make the bricks. At the same time, the number of bricks required was not diminished. It was extreme and harsh pressure that caused the people to cry out in anxiety and anger. It's a picture of this oppression. Now, how was Jesus oppressed? Well, we have seen that he was oppressed physically. He was repeatedly beaten. A crown of thorns was woven and jammed down on his head. He was savagely scourged. He was forced to carry the cross piece to his cross, to Golgotha, until he could no longer stand. And he was subjected to the tortures of crucifixion. He was also oppressed emotionally and spiritually and mentally. He was subjected to 5 hearings in which he was repeatedly exposed to false accusation. He was mocked and cajoled. He was totally misunderstood, and he hung naked or nearly so before all those who taunted him at the place of the skull. So Jesus suffered in every possible way at the cross, and he suffered unjustly. It goes on to say here, he was afflicted. Now, this means to be totally humiliated. Have you ever been humiliated? Did you like it? Probably not. You may have deserved it, but we don't like to be humiliated. The ways in which he was oppressed were intended to humiliate him in front of others. He was made to look like a fool. He was considered a common criminal. And he faced the brunt of derision and ridicule. He was also thought to be afflicted by God, as verse 4 indicates. Look at there. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's talking about Israel, looking back on what they did. We thought he was struck by God, that he was afflicted by God. Well, in a sense, he was, for our sins, not for his own. They thought it was for his own sins by the claims that he made. Now, in face of all this, how would you have responded? Would you have protested? Would you have cried out in hot anger and self-defense? Would you have called upon your friends to somehow help you? But observe how the servant responded to all this humiliation. He was silent. He said nothing. We're twice told here that he opened not his mouth. He was silent. Now let's observe quickly the New Testament record of this silence. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, if you will. I want you to see some of the instances where this actually occurred. Matthew 26 and verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. That was their purpose. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. And they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. He was silent. Now, Jesus did speak the truth about who he was, but he would not defend himself against any false accusation. Now, turn, if you will, to chapter 27, verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor. This is Pilate. The governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. In other words, he wasn't denying it, because it was, in a sense, truth. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Again, he does not deny who he is, but he does not say anything in his defense. He goes on to say in verse 13, then Pilate said unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against you? And he answered him, never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. He never experienced anything like this before. What do most people do when they're accused of a crime? Oh, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. Jesus didn't say anything. Go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And verse 9. Now he's before Herod, who was in the city at that time, and Pilate had sent him to Herod. And Herod asked him all kinds of questions in verse 9, but he answered him nothing. He would not give Herod, a wicked man, even the satisfaction of answering one question, because he knew the heart of Herod. And then, if you will, John's Gospel, chapter 19. Verses 7 to 9. Now here again, we're back to Pilate. In chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. But Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. So he's silent in his submission. He could not proclaim or prove his innocence because it was necessary for him to be condemned. He would not deny the truth concerning his person, but he would also not offer a defense, even though we know he could have ripped up the opposition very easily. His higher purpose was to allow himself to be falsely accused and condemned to death so that he might offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. There's no other alternative for a sinlessly perfect individual to die in that way by crucifixion. And so he could not answer. He had to be silent. Now, the illustrations of his silence point out his sinless nature as well as his submissiveness. So let's go back to Isaiah 53. It goes on to say there that he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before his shearers is dumb. This has, the lamb has obvious sacrificial overtones. Lambs were slain every day in the temple. Lambs were slain in some homes for a meal, especially the Passover meal. So the concept of a lamb being slain was something that would have been known by all the Israelites. And the little lamb does not know what's going to happen to it. So as it's led off, it goes behind its master innocently, submissively, not knowing that it's going to be slaughtered. Similarly, a sheep, as it's being sheared, follows the shepherd to the shearing place. And it doesn't bleat because it trusts the shepherd. It's docile. It's willing to follow the shepherd wherever the shepherd takes it. And in this way, the servant then is depicted as being innocent, as being humble, as being submissive. He's willing to do the will of the Father. He does so without complaining, without question, without remonstrance. And the difference is, though, Jesus is not a dumb sheep. Jesus is the Son of God, and he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew the abusiveness that was going to face him. He knew he would be oppressed and afflicted, and he willingly submitted to that anyway for the greater purpose. Now, if we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, that sums everything up. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. And we're talking about Christ here because Christ also suffered for us in verse 21, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You'll note there back in, we'll look at it in a few moments, but there was no deceit in his mouth from Isaiah. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. He was submissive and he was silent. When he suffered, he threatened not. He controlled his tongue, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. And you can see the language there, how similar it is to something we find in Isaiah 53. So the servant of the Lord submitted silently to the unjust abuses of others. The second thing I want you to see this morning is the servant is submissive, even though nobody carefully considered what he was doing. That's what we find in verse 8. And the verb to declare in the middle of that verse means to muse, to meditate, to consider, to care about. And then we have a word, generation, which likely refers to his contemporaries, the people of his time or his generation. They did not care about what was happening to him or why he was suffering in this way. No one considered the injustice and abuses of his trial. Now look at the first phrase. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Now that word prison is a little misleading because Jesus was never in a prison. He was going from trial to trial. But what that word actually means is restraint or coercion. And it suggests that he was taken away forcibly, restrained forcibly. And he was taken away to judgment, which refers to a place of judgment where a trial might be held. And Jesus, of course, was in a trial atmosphere before Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate. So five hearings before some kind of a judge. And as we've seen, he did not defend himself in any of those situations. So the connotation of that first phrase is that these proceedings were prejudicial and they were unjust. Nobody cared about following the dictates of law or justice. They just wanted to get rid of him. Secondly, no one considered that he was unjustly executed. It says here that he was cut off from the land of the living. And that verb to cut off means to sever or to separate. And it suggests a violent and premature death. Those of his generation did not care about this or think about it or ponder the fact that his life was being unfairly cut short. Nobody came to his defense or his aid. And it's interesting that this verb is also used in the Bible to illustrate the judgment of God cutting off the rebellious. And it's used that way back in verse 4, the idea of striking. And again, the Lord Jesus was stricken of God, but not for his sins, for our sins. He was cut off, not for his transgressions, but for our transgressions. And nobody thought about that at all. Nobody considered that at all. Who among all those people, even his disciples, understood what was happening to Jesus and why it must be so? There were only a precious few there that day that cared that he was being mistreated and taken to the cross. His mother, his family, his disciples, they were distraught, they were sympathetic. But who was present that day that gave one moment's consideration that he was being cut off, struck by God for their sins? Many would come to understand later, but that day, that moment, nobody gave a hoot. Nobody considered the necessity of Christ's death, why he died and for whom he died at that moment. And despite all this, he suffered in silent submission. The last thing I want you to see today is in verse 9. And here we see the servant's submission is actually vindicated. Once the Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, laid down his life for sinners, taking the stroke of God's eternal judgment upon himself, his silent submission was vindicated by God in two ways. First of all, in verse 9, first part of verse 9, his silent submission was vindicated by his burial. And this is kind of a difficult verse. But it says, he made his grave with the wicked. But then it says, with the rich in his death. So, which is it? It's kind of a puzzle, it's an enigma, a paradox. How could he make his grave with those who were wicked, but then also with those who are rich? You wouldn't go to a place where people were buried and find rich people next to wicked people. Now, obviously, rich people can be wicked as well. But in those days, if you were well off, you would be buried over here and you'd have a nice ornate tomb. And someone who's wicked, they might be thrown in a common grave someplace. You don't find those together. And so what is meant here as the prophet speaks in this way? Well, you remember that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he hung between two other men. And these men were robbers. They were criminals. They were wicked. They deserved to die for the crimes that they committed. And they really are a depiction of all lost humanity. Those for whom Christ died. One accepts him, one rejects him. But normally, a criminal who died by crucifixion was not given a burial, let alone a decent one. Often, the dead corpse would be left hanging on the cross as carrion for the birds. When that corpse was taken down, it wasn't even thrown in the grave. It was taken to the dump heap, the Valley of Hinnom. So there's a lot of difference between the wicked and what happens to them, and a rich man, what happens to him. This is what the soldiers and perhaps the religious rulers anticipated would happen to the body of Jesus once he died as a criminal on that cross. And that's probably what they were hoping for. The soldiers wouldn't have cared one way or the other. But God the Father prevented this final humiliation from taking place. He promised in Psalm 16 that His Holy One would not see corruption. And He ordained that a rich man would give the Lord an honorable burial. Now, how could we see that? How could we imagine it living in Isaiah's day until it actually took place after Jesus died? Who comes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Apparently, Joseph had just finished having people dig out a nice new grave, someplace near where the crucifixion took place. And so he and his friend Nicodemus take the body down. They quickly prepare it for burial. And they take it to this borrowed tomb and they bury the Lord Jesus there. He wasn't going to be buried with the wicked. He was going to be buried where a rich man would have lain if he had not given his tomb to the Lord Jesus. So in this way, Jesus was prevented from even more humiliation, the worst humiliation. It was God's way of saying, enough, I've accepted the sacrifice, the humiliation is over. This is really the first step in his exaltation, is that burial. We see in the rest of the verse the reason God did this. His silent submission was vindicated by His holy character. Why would God disallow His Son to be further humiliated in His burial? When we see what kind of a person He was, God wouldn't allow this to happen. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Now, what's that indicate? The word for violence in Greek is anomia. You might have heard of antinomianism at some point in your life. This is the word that comes from. But it means without law or lawlessness. The Bible says that sin is lawlessness. Going your own way, like in verse 6, is lawlessness. Whenever we break a moral law of God, we've done violence to that law by rejecting it and going our own way, doing our own thing, not caring about God's moral and spiritual guidance for our life. Now, the Lord Jesus had never done any such violence to the law of God, unlike the rest of lost humanity. He perfectly obeyed every day of His life on this earth. He outwardly conformed to the moral and spiritual demands of a just and holy God. Furthermore, you never found anything wrong coming out of His mouth, as probably happens every day in our life. No deceit was found in His mouth. Again, the idea of the mouth comes out here. And this suggests to us that Jesus was not only perfect outwardly, as some people sometimes appear to be, but He was perfect on the inside. The reason He was sinless on the outside is because He was on the inside. The inside is coming out and controlling the outward actions. Jesus once addressed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in this way. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the mouth reveals what's in the heart. If the heart's bad, it comes out in what you say. If the heart's good, it also comes out. So we see the matchup of the outward and inward character of Jesus as being perfectly holy. So he proved by his speech, by his life, by his actions that he was without sin. So how could God allow his silent, submissive servant to be humiliated beyond his death on the cross? He could not. So he vindicated him, first of all, in his burial, and then later in his resurrection, as we'll see next time. So this burial of the Lord Jesus is the first step of his exaltation, because he was the perfect and holy sacrifice for our sins. So what can we take away from the actions of the Lord Jesus? Well, as a servant of the Lord, Jesus was willing to submit in silence to the abuses of his trial and his crucifixion. And he suffered those atrocities again at our hands as well. Because if we had been in that fickle crowd that day, we likely would have been shouting out the same things they did. Are we thankful that he took these things for our benefit, our behalf, our salvation? And then that makes us think about how do we handle the mistreatments of others toward us. Now, it's not wrong to tell someone about their abusive behavior, but sometimes it might be called upon us just to suffer in silence as he did, when it would be best for us to do so. Can we hold our tongues when it's necessary? And then Jesus also submitted himself to the misunderstanding of people and their careless attitude about what he was doing. They didn't consider at the time that it was for him he was dying and suffering. Are we thankful that he brought us to the understanding of this truth? That I am a guilty sinner. I deserve to be struck by God. I deserve his condemnation. But Jesus took it for me. And all I have to do is place my faith and trust in what he did. And then I don't have to worry about whether I'm good enough to meet God, because Jesus made my salvation possible. And if we're faithful to the gospel, we too have to submit to the careless attitude of some people toward the gospel. We may face ridicule or misunderstanding or even abuse by sharing it, but that's not anywhere near what Jesus suffered. And then finally, submission to the will of God is vindicated and demonstrated by holy living. No matter what people thought about Jesus at his trials and his death, what they thought was not true based upon his character. His perfect submission to God was demonstrated in his life and in his words. And as we consider the submissive servant today, may we also endeavor to live like him and for him by the power of the Holy Spirit, no matter what others may think about us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful today, once again, for what Jesus suffered for us. We're thankful, Lord, that he was able to bear all the atrocities of his trials and crucifixion without complaint, that he was silent as he submitted to your will, latching on to the greater purpose of what he was doing. Lord, we realize that there are many today who do not carefully consider what he did or care one way or the other. But Lord, we're thankful for the day that you brought us to the knowledge of our own sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And we trust, Lord, we'll always be thankful and praise your name for that day. Lord, we would ask you today to help us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ in our character and conduct as we come before your table. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, men, if you'll come forward, please.
Suffered on our behalf to make our salvation possible, and want to honor and glorify him for his work on the cross. And remember that his submission to the will of God was the key to his life, and he was willing to do that without remonstrance, without complaining, crying about everything. And we can be thankful that he suffered for us in that way, proving he was indeed the Son of God. So as we come before him this morning, let's think about what he's done, be thankful for it, and let's pray that he would help us to be more like him each and every day. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again today for what the Lord Jesus suffered on our behalf. We're thankful, Lord, for this great passage in Isaiah 53 that brings out those sufferings. Lord, we know it was not for anything he had done, but for what we have done. All the sins of all the people of all time fell upon him, and you judged it there. We're thankful, Lord, that because of that, we have forgiveness of sin. We have salvation and hope of glory.